You open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. I'd call also for Brother David King in Milton, Pennsylvania this morning. He sends you his greetings, love and greetings. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading with verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he, that is the husband, is the Savior of the body, as referenced here, not to the church in Christ, but to the husband being the Savior of the wife's body. Husband's the head of the wife, but still the subject. He's the head of the wife, and he's the Savior of the body. He's the head of the wife and the Savior of the body, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body of Christ. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I want to begin to speak to you this morning under the topic, mega mystery. The Greek word megas occurs in reference to mystery two times. One is right here, and the other is in 1 Timothy, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. That's what's in focus here, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This mystery of godliness has immediate reference to what he just said, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now this is the epistle, Ephesians, which expounds mystical Christian realities. And we've been particularly engaged in recent weeks under the general subject of life in the Spirit, which has been focusing on the absolute principle of submission. And the classic and most comprehensive type of the church in the Scriptures is illustrated in marriage. And we just got through two sessions on marriage, where the wife is to be submissive to the husband, just as Christ is submissive to the church, and how the husband is to give his life for his wife, even as Christ gave up, surrendered everything that he had for the sake of the church. And so he's brought out the classic and the comprehensive type of the church in scriptures in this matter of marriage. And this is one reason why God so hates putting away divorce. He hates it. The Bible says, I hate putting away. Putting away and divorce are not the same thing. Divorce is something that legalizes the already ruptured union between two wives. No, but, pardon me, between a husband and wife, between two people. That's what God hates. He permits and gave and ordered a divorce so that that woman might be free. But he hates the putting of the way. And the reason for that is God has set forth the man and the woman, right back over in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, of the greatest thing he's ever going to do, the greatest mystery, the mega mystery of all time and all ages, establishes the union of one man and one woman as the beautiful, the classic, comprehensive type of Christ and the church. I'm beginning to undertake something this morning, and it ought to be evident from the very title here, Great Mystery, Mega Mystery, that is going to demand you think somewhat. This is very aptly ordered. All my life, all my Christian life, one of the biggest problems I've had in understanding and comprehending the Bible is a great conflict between what I see in the Bible and what the Bible says about the church and Christ and what I see around me that passes for the church. You had any problem with that? Yeah, I say I'm not alone. And so you're well with me. And that's a good place for us to start. We're together in this. There's a mystery. There's problems. That's part of the mystery. Not all of it, but one thing then. But because of this, this fact of Christ and his union with the church, illustrated in marriage, we've been thrust into this most vital of considerations of the Christian church. Paul calls it the great mystery, or a great mystery. Now, both of these times we read that, megas mystery. Without controversy, megas, great is the mystery. That is, of the church of the living God. This is the mega mystery of biblical revelation. I think it's the same thing we entered in the first chapter of Ephesians when he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And so we're talking about what Paul has said in passage in 1 Timothy, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. What he says in our text in Ephesians, but Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he also says up here that the church is subject to Christ. Just as the church, verse 24, is subject to Christ. The church subject to Christ. So first of all, we want to deal with the identity of this church. This church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. This bride of Christ. Now, there is mega confusion here. And the reason for it is because we have two confusing words. The Greek word translated or rendered church in our Bibles is ekklesia. It's made up of two words, which mean, it's two words, part of the word means called, and the other part means out. And that's all it means. Ecclesia means called out. You could take every place where the word is spoken of as the one church of the living God, and instead of saying church, if you just said called out, you would adequately express the meaning that is intended there. And where do you find the word church in reference to the one church of the true and living God? Instead of that word church, you could use called out. Now that would help us some there. And that's all it means. The idea of assembly isn't in it, not in the word. It comes to apply to that, but it isn't in it. A lot of people think the one critical thing for a church is it's assembled. But that is only incidental. The idea of assembly is not even implicit, even though it is translated assembly three times in the Bible. But those times it's translated as assembly, it isn't a religious group at all, but a civil gathering. It's a town meeting. And it's the same word, ekklesia, is used there. It's a Greek word. It isn't essentially a religious word. It simply comes out of the Greek language, and they used it, used in the Bible, to apply to what God has called out for himself. If the magistrate in a town wanted to assemble a group of people to do a job, he called them to come out and do that job. That's where it's used secularly. In God's redemptive purpose, in his election, God is called out a people for himself. And that's what the word translated church is translated from. Well, where does this word church come from? Well, it's derived not from ecclesia, but the Greek word kuriakon, which means house of the Lord. And it never has had reference, this word kuriakon, never has had reference to the Christian church, but to a pagan temple of idols, and is used nowhere in the Bible in reference to God's people. But that's the word that we want to know that we wouldn't be stuck with. And all the churches are called churches. And the word church has nothing to do with the Christian people. I mean, the word itself. You understand what I'm saying here? The word church comes from the word that was originally applied to a pagan temple, not to the people of God. The word that applies to the people of God is the word ekklesia, and if it was translated, it wouldn't be translated church, it would be translated called out. He says, why did they do that? The rendering of ekklesia as church is not an honest translation, but an erroneous interpretation based upon a false, flawed Anglican ecclesiology. That is, the English church doctrine or theology of the church. The English reformers wished to refute the Roman Catholic claim to the true universal Catholic church. That's what the word Catholic means universal. And the Catholic church at that time said, we are the only one worldwide church. Well, the hierarchy in England once set up their own church in England. And to distinguish it from the one at Rome, they wanted to establish the idea of a local church by identifying it with a building or the place in which it meets. And that's the reason they hit upon that word that means a meeting place, house of the Lord. But the curse of this error still rests upon us heavily today in scores of ways. The failure of the word church to adequately represent what the ecclesia really is permits the great whore to exist in all sorts of forms and make an unwarranted claim to legitimacy, while at the same time the true ecclesia, the church of the living God, remains largely unrecognized, a great mystery. I made this statement at a Bible conference recently because a preacher or two there had undergone what I know a number of preachers are going in churches in different places across the country, and I'm talking about real saints of God. He lost some people. They were getting smaller. I made this statement. I wasn't preaching on that. I was preaching on something else, but what else I was preaching on, I thought had to bear upon it. True gatherings together of the true redeemed, the flock of God, true Christians, they're called churches. True churches, I'm talking about local churches here, are becoming fewer, more widely scattered, and smaller. While the whore proliferates. More of them, and all of them getting bigger. What a mystery that is. But this sort of thing permits that. And we're going to address that, some of it this morning, and more of it the next time we come back to it. So we've got two confusing words here. Not only that, if that weren't enough, we've got confusing usages. Words have meanings, and then words have usages, legitimate usages. And many times the usage doesn't have anything in the world to the original meaning of it. You take the word spring. Well, what do I mean by spring? Well, I might be talking about that mechanical device that suspends an automobile from its axle, from its chassis. You know, it goes up and down when you squish it. Well, it makes your bed soft. But you might be thinking about a place down at the bottom of the hill where you get a drink of water. And they both have the same root, but they have nothing to do with one another. So we have different usages. The same thing as the word, as this matter, church. Today the word church is used of a building where people gather for religious purposes. Where are you going? I'm going down to the church. Well, you're not going down to the church, you're going down to the meeting house. But people call it that. And that's what the English reformers hung on it, what they meant at that time. But it's also used as a denomination, as the Anglican Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church. And that's, again, another usage of it. It isn't biblical, but it's used today. But it's also used as a local gathering of professing Christians, often designated as the local church, as of Grace Church at Bentley, or Bentley Baptist Church, or some Presbyterian church, or some Episcopal church, or some Methodist church. But then it is also used of all the elect and redeemed people of God, the universal or invisible church, or the body of Christ, using all those senses. But the last two are the only biblical usages of the ecclesia professing, used to profess Christianity. That is, those last two, of a local church. A gathering of people who are Christians, gathering together in a particular place like we are today. And then, of the universal or the invisible body of Christ involving all Christians everywhere in the world. Of the 111 times that word appears in the New Testament, 74 times, approximately 74 times, it is unmistakably referring to a local church. For instance, those letters to the church in Asia, churches in Asia, church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at Smyrna, all those are local churches. It's used in the plural, it's always talking about local churches. That's biblical usage. 37 times, approximately, it is used of the universal church. Now, here's the key to what we're going to be saying this morning, mainly. We shall see that of all of these usages of the word church, only the invisible or the universal ecclesia is the one true church of the living God. The church that Christ built, His body and His bride. Obviously, it cannot be a building. It cannot be an institution, an organization, such as the Lutheran Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church. It can't be any of those. Nor can it be only and all the people who regularly meet for worship in a particular place, a local church, like Grace Church at Bentley. That can't be it. Now, don't fall out with me about this. I'm not through. This is only my just beginning. It can only be, we're talking about the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the church of which Christ is ahead and which is His bride. It can only be the invisible, universal church of the living God. Now, prominent among Baptists is the doctrine that the only church that exists is a local church. Is there any such thing as an invisible church? How can it be a church if it's invisible? If it's invisible, it ain't nothing. How can it be a universal church? Couldn't all get together universally. They're scattered everywhere. There couldn't be a church because it can't be gathered. Now, that is the idea and the doctrine of what is called Landmark Baptist. But there's taints of it in most Baptist churches, local church only. But I maintain that the only thing that can be thought of in what we're dealing with here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Christ loving the church and giving Himself for it, being head of that church, is this invisible universal church. Well, why do we use the word invisible? It's invisible because it is one with the kingdom of God in which Christ told the Pharisees in Luke 17, and if you'll open your Bible there, Luke chapter 17, verse 21 and 23. It does not come with observation. Pharisees come out and demanded him, how about this kingdom of God you're talking about? Where is it? Show it to us. Where's it at? And this is what the Lord says in verse 29. When he was asked of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not something that you can find and say, aha, this is it, and put a brand on it and mark it. It does not. It isn't what you think it is. Nor will they say, see, here, where's it at? Well, it's over here. No, it's over there. We found it. When they start saying that to you, they don't know what they're talking about. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you, that is in the midst of you. And then down in verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. So you see, it's invisible because it cannot be located and pinpointed. Not something that you can say, there it is. It is universal or Catholic in that it is everywhere from one end of the earth to the other. That's what he means, he's saying in verse 24. As lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part of heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. That is, from one end of the earth to the other, from pole to pole, the church is all over this earth all the time. That's what he's talking about. That's what he means. That's the reason you can't say, hey, hold on, over here. No, it's over there. No, you don't understand what he's talking about. This church, this kingdom of God, is from one end of the earth to the other. Now, Nietzsche said, in verse 37, his disciples come around and said, where, Lord? And he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Wherever Christ is, his people will be found feeding on him. That's where it is. Now, in this matter of universality, let me call your attention to Daniel chapter 2. Would you go with me there? You remember about King Nebuchadnezzar, that dream he had, and he forgot it. When he woke up, he forgot what it was. And so he called his wise men together and told them to give them their interpretation of the dream. He said, I forgot it. Well, how are we going to interpret it unless you tell us what it is? Well, if you're smart enough to interpret it, you ought to be smart enough to tell me what it is. And they said, we can't do that. Well, he says, you bunch of frauds and fakes then. You couldn't tell me what it is, you couldn't tell me what it means. And he gave an order to kill them all, and somebody said, wait a minute, says, there's a fellow here that you got down here in prison, might be able to tell you that. And so he called up Daniel. Daniel said, sure, I can tell you what it is. And he told him what he saw and told him what it meant. This is what Daniel said. And I read from Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. You saw this big image. It had a head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron and partly clay. And you watched, verse 34, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now the stone that struck that great image was Christ, cut out without hands. It comes down and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. He's talking about the kingdom of God, because it says over here in verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What do you think that kingdom is? Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and even the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this, that the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Daniel got a glimpse of the church of the living God. And that's what John the Baptist came preaching. That's what Christ came preaching. It's one with this one church of the living God. Universal, fills all the earth, invisible, nobody can locate it. It's everywhere all the time, wherever Christ is and his people. All right. Now, I've established that the only church that meets and can meet this qualification of the one living God is not the local church, certainly not a body of, or rather a building, or something that men organized. Now we want to talk about its peculiar marks. Once again, to identify how it can only be the universal, invisible church. Its peculiar marks, these marks that can only apply to the church we're talking about. This is the thing that's confused me all these many years. What I saw. First is, it is inseparably identified with Christ. You can't find it apart from Christ. And when you find Christ, that's where you're going to be. It's inseparably identified with him. Just like the man and the woman and the marriage are inseparably identified as long as they live on this earth, Jesus Christ and this church are inseparably identified. That mega mystery in 1 Timothy 1:16 is prefaced by Paul's introduction to the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, even that, the pillar and ground of truth, Can that be the local church? Most churches I know of got a little thing from heaven, but some of them teach forever. I know they all think they're teaching right, but nearly every one of them got something wrong with them. This is the pillar and ground of truth. I know some of them just teaching plain out lies. How can it be called the pillar and ground of truth? You go to church, well, you go to church, you hear the truth. I wouldn't be all that sure about it. You might, you may not. How can this be? Well, it's fallen, it's a pillar and ground of truth, and followed by the declaration of Sega of the divine incarnation and the glorification of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what does he say? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, received up into glory. He talks about the church of the living God, and he talks about Christ and his incarnation. Jesus came down here for one purpose, to redeem for himself a bride. That's what he's doing. This was his business on this earth. This was his singular purpose. He came down here to get himself a bride. And he's identified with her inseparably for eternity. The mega mystery in our text comes to us illustrating the bonding of man and woman by the inseparability of the one body of Christ in his church. This church, every member of this church is a member of Christ and of every other member of Christ. Really? So, in this church, every member is part of Christ and part of one another. There are no hypocrites or false professors in it. There are no unconverted covenant children in it. They all part of Christ. They're in union with Christ. You remember that passage where Paul says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Know you not that Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You get that? We not just say, we've been put in real, vital, living union with God, the Son. He's part of us. We're part of Him. That wonderful, marvelous mystery that He has here. The whole church and each individual member has real, organic, mystical union with Christ. We're each and every one, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Now that's graphically illustrated in Adam and Eve. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. I'm using more scripture today than I usually do, but it's absolutely necessary. This is a mega ministry. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. made him a man. Did a pretty good job of it. He's a good man. But the man was alone, and he needed a companion, someone like himself. Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, which we may say a type of death. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs, made a wound in his side, and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam looked at the woman when he woke up and said, this is me. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This, top of this lectern here is made, I believe, out of fur. I don't think it's pine. I think it's fur. I have to get the cabinet maker back there to ratify that, but I believe that's what it is. Come out of a fir tree. When they cut the fir tree down and sawed it up in boards and made a board like this and fitted it right here, there was no change in the wood from the time it was in the tree. The wood right here has the same characteristics it had when it was growing out there in a forest in Oregon somewhere. Still the same thing. Everything that was in the tree is in this board right here. Now, if God took what he got out of that man and made a woman out of it, everything that was in the woman came out of the man, right? And there wasn't any difference in it after he made the woman out of it than what it was when he was in the man. That's when he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this is me. She is no different from me. She is my body. She is my life. What am I saying here? The great mystery, the identification, the participation that you and I have in Christ. You are not the person you were born. You were born with a name of a certain lineage of a mom and daddy, and you trace your history back. Well, it goes way on back, goes on back to Adam. But when you were born from above, when God made you a new creature in Christ, when Christ died and his side was wounded, he did something that envisioned the creation of a new you somewhere down the line in your lifetime. And you got born from above. And that new person that he made, you know what he made him out of? Made him out of Christ. Made him out of Jesus. And we're told earlier in this, who of us, well, let's see, where is it? Created in righteousness and true godliness. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I'm saying that the new life that you have, the inner man, the true man that you have, is a virtual partaker of Jesus Christ himself. This is what our text tells us. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. All that Jesus is in eternity and ever has been, he is everything he is in us today. That's the reason he could say unto us, all things you see me do, you shall also do. This is what he promised would happen to us. It's graphically illustrated in Genesis, also in Galatians 2:20. Christianity is not imitation of Christ, but a partaking of him. Not only that, but Christ is really the head of this church. This church has a real, infallible government and leadership. The Catholic Church says the Pope's infallible. The Episcopal Church says that the bishop is infallible. The Presbyterian Church says that the elders are infallible, and the Baptist Church says the vote of the membership is infallible. And it's all a bunch of foolishness, isn't it? You know that's not so. And everyone said, well, Christ is the head of the church, but he said through me. He said through our vote, and we have our say, Christ is the church. Well, I decide this, I decide that, and so it's 60-40. 40 of them mad, 60 of them glad. Is that Christ, the head of the church? No. Christ is really the head of this church. It has real, infallible government and leadership. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Doesn't it say that? We sing that song, he leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words of heavenly comfort. For wherever I am, whatever I do, still tis God's hand that leadeth me. He's the head. He orders our lives. Notice what he says here in John chapter 14, the 14th chapter of John. John chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. This is the Lord Jesus himself. I'm not going to leave you. You're not going to get rid of me. I will come to you. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how are you going to do that? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. All others are fallible, whether it's form of government, the Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregation, they all make terrible blunders. And Christ does not rule and guide those churches in either the denomination or the local church. Men do. But in this church, Christ is actually head. This church is constituted by all the elect of God. All of those for whom Christ died, all that shall finally be saved, every single saint belongs to this church. In this church, these particular souls whom the Father gave to His Son. I think we got close to that in John when Brother Denny was speaking this morning. John 6, verse 37 and 39. But I said to you that you have seen me, and if you do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. It's this church and these particular souls whom Christ loved and for whom he died, Ephesians 5:25. And now they'll all come to Christ and surely be received by him. It's this church and only this church which has true and real spiritual unity. Now this is a mighty deliverance. A mighty deliverance. It isn't just that we ought to have unity. We ought to restore the unity. We have it. The members of this church all believe the same thing, so far as essential truth and real spiritual life. Select a score of them. 20 or more. 100 or more. Utterly isolated geographically from different parts of the earth. Culturally, ethnically, tribally, different colors, different languages, different governments, different cultures. The only thing they have in common is they're all Christians. And examine them. And it will be found that they are in exact agreement concerning the true God, the Savior, repentance, faith, spiritual life, righteousness, godliness, the Word of God, resurrection, and judgment to come. They'll all be the same thing. Isn't that amazing? They have true spiritual unity. And it could not be otherwise because they are all taught by Jesus. Brother Don mentioned that. John 6:46, they shall all be taught by the Lord. Ephesians 4:21, we've already been through that. If it be that you were taught by Jesus. Yes, all have the same teacher. All indwelt by the same Spirit. All partakers of the same mystical body. One body absolutely mandates one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And without this real spiritual unity, if it did not exist, this is a real problem. The intercessory prayer of our Lord was in vain in John 17, and you're familiar with that. This is what he asked for in verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. We'll make reference to that a little bit later on. Needless to say, this unity is not, nor will it ever be found in denominational church or in and among local churches. Not going to ever happen. But it is and exists in this church. All members of this church have true holiness. They're not sinners. They're saints. Every single one of them are saints. How'd they get that way? They were sanctified by the Holy Spirit when He called them, by regeneration of the Spirit and the Word of God. John 17 and 17. Ephesians 5, 26. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. And these all speak of a people who are already been sanctified. They were sanctified when God called them. When they responded to the call of God and came out, they were sanctified. Sanctification simply means separation. Separation is a condition without which none will be received as God's children. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 through 18. Brother Rogers used to stop every once in a while when he made a good point and wait a little bit, and if people didn't jump up and down and shout and say, holler and say amen, he'd shake his head and say, oh, you didn't get it. And I know you're not getting all this. I'm not expecting you to. You're going to come back and think about it. It's too big, too much to comprehend at once. But I think you can readily see the gist of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, this is not something he writes to the Christian church. This is something that he writes to people. You're not a part of the Christian church until you come out and separate yourself. Because he says, if you will do that, I will be a father to you. Do you call God your father? Then you're already out. You're sanctified. You're holy. You don't belong to this world. You belong to the church of the living God. Sanctification is a separation, and it's a condition of reception as sons and daughters. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do you have the spirit of sonship? Are you a daughter of the faith? You're holy. How do you get holy? He calls you. Every one of them. They're all holy people. Well, churches I know don't have all holy people. That's what I'm talking about. 100% holiness is neither found in a denomination or in the local church. Now, I know we are right now, the way we are, down to the bone now. We all holy, right? I don't know. I hope that's so. We'll get into that later. But in this church, you know, I hope so about it. It's so. It's true. It's a reality. It is this church, and only this church, which is the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on the hill. What? This invisible, this universal church. It is the one upon which the Holy Spirit falls and makes them witnesses for Christ. The world encounters the denominational and the local church, and it is utterly unimpressed. It sees the same fleshy, petty politics, divisions, hatred, jealousies, envies, greed, pride, unbelief, and foolishness that is found everywhere else. That's so? Yeah. But let a sinner meet a Christian. I mean a real blood-washed child of God. a holy person. Let a sinner meet a Christian, and he'll never, ever be able again to convince himself that God did not visit this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He'll never get over it. He may never be converted. He may even hate and persecute the church, but he'll never be able to dismiss it from his mind. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "He shall come, and you shall receive power, and you will be witnesses unto me." You got that? Yeah. That's the salt of the earth. That's the light of the world. That's the pillar and ground of truth. It is this church, and this church alone, that does the greater works that Christ did through the power of the outpoured Spirit. This church, and this church alone, is invincible and indestructible, incorruptible and absolutely secure, both in its entirety and each and every member. Not one of its numbers shall ever fall away, apostatize, and perish. All other churches will soon apostatize, dwindle away to nothing, close their doors, sell out, and disappear. The local church, nor the denominational church, cannot be what Christ had in view when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The term "gates of hell" was a figure of speech that literally meant death. To them, death was the door to the grave. That's what gates of hell means. And what Christ was simply saying, you can't kill it. Death won't stop it. You're dying all the time. We could have a plague come through here and kill every one of us. We wiped out. Where's Grace Church? They all died. Ain't the church he's talking about. Because we didn't die, did we? No. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not his church. Its members have been, may be, again, persecuted, oppressed, tortured, beaten, murdered, bound, hounded out of society and driven to the wilderness and caves of the earth. It has often survived there while the people said, "It's gone." Its enemies foolishly imagining they have driven it out of existence. But such has only made it pure and strong, and it will appear again, utterly unchanged from its primal, primal purity. Not an ounce, not an iota difference between the church today and it was in the church of the book of Acts. The same. Hasn't changed. You may hear many a lamentation about the deplorable condition of today's church. I hear it all the time. Every time I go to a Bible conference, always a bunch of preachers getting up there talking about what a terrible shape the church is in. What a mess it's in. Now, when you hear such, you may be sure that the speaker's eyes are not on the one true church of the living God, but that poor travesty seen in every denomination and in local churches. The bride of Christ is not declining. If anything, she's becoming more glorious. Christ is doing according to his purpose. She is presented to him unblemished, without spot or wrinkle. Now, this mega mystery is not something created out of time and mortality. She, that is the church, and her husband are eternal entities. He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The church has always been his. It is something that has ever existed in the mind of the Almighty. And because she always has been, she forever will be. And that is our personal future and inheritance in them that are sanctified. It is this church of which we must be a member if we are to be saved. It is the one body into which we are baptized in the Spirit before we are ever baptized in water. And when we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus, we become a part of that universal community, which is the people of God. Amen.